Well, a very good evening to you all, and what a beautiful evening we have together here in balmy Adelaide. So tonight we've got our brother Sam Mansfield with us. He's tonight going to be delivering his class entitled The Feast of the Passover, John chapter 13, and he's asked us to take that reading, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 30.
Thanks, Ralph, and hello, everyone. So last time we, which was quite a few weeks ago, so you are excused if you can't remember a word I said, but we looked at John chapter 12, and that was sort of the mission of Jesus coming, mission to the Jews coming to an end, and Jesus, as it says there, at the end of verse 36 of John chapter 12, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. So that was it. That was the Jews' opportunity to listen to Jesus and to repent, and they don't. As he says at the beginning of the book, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So that was it. And from John chapter 13 onwards, we now have Jesus' words not to the people in general but to his disciples. So it becomes a very intense few hours that, and a lot of detail obviously in the book of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all deal with, you know, just the few hours at this time and what Jesus wants to tell his closest disciples, his true followers. Now, John chapter 13, John's unique in the Gospels in that he skips over the actual meal of the Last Supper, so he doesn't deal with that at all. Matthew, Mark and Luke all obviously record that in some detail, the bread and the wine and the whole ceremony, if you like, of that, Jesus blessing it and sharing it with his disciples as a pattern for what we do on Sunday mornings mostly. So John doesn't cover any of that, at least not here in John 13. So if you want John's exposition on bread and wine, then you've got to go back to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, you've got 71 verses of John's exposition on bread and wine as symbols of Jesus' flesh and blood, which, you know, are in turn symbols of his life, his spirit and his words. But in John chapter 13, all that John says about the supper is that it ended. So in verse 2, and supper being ended. So if it wasn't for the words, you know, supper being ended, we wouldn't even know that there was a supper before this sort of happened. Now, of course, we've got the other Gospels that tell us all about it. So, but without that sort of oblique reference, we wouldn't even know there had been a supper, let alone that a supper that we, you know, replicate each Sunday morning in our memorial meetings. So, but one thing John is explicit on is that this meal is meant to be a Passover. Even though it's the night before the Passover, it is Passover because opens John 13 and says, now before the feast of the Passover. So John wants to think about what he records in John 13 in terms of a Passover. And not just any old Passover, but he wants it to be the, like the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So why do you think, here's your first question, why do you think he wants us to think about it like the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12. The clue is in verse 1.
Departing.
It is to do with departing. Yes. Excellent work. Jeff, straight to the top of the class. So, yes, because the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12 is followed by, it's in the book, Exodus. It's followed by an Exodus. So we've got a Passover followed by an Exodus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. We've got a Passover followed by an Exodus. So the pattern set for us in Exodus chapter 12, as we'll go there in a minute, and it's going to be followed here in John chapter 13. So Jesus is about to go on an Exodus. Where's he going? That's also in that same verse, I think. Where was Jesus going?
To his father.
Excellent. So Jesus is sort of having this, you know, Last Supper, if you like, First Supper, really, with his disciples, and then he's going. is celebrating Passover and then having his own personal exodus. And John tells us even where he's going. And where he is going becomes a major theme of the next few chapters. So verse 1 tells us he's going to the Father. Verse 3 says he came from God and went to God. Verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whither I go, ye cannot come," not just yet anyway. Verse 36, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me," not now at least. Chapter 14, verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 4 of chapter 14, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Verse 12 of chapter 14, "I go to my Father." Verse 28 of chapter 14, "I go away and come again unto you." "I go unto the Father." Verse 5 of chapter 16, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." Verse 16, "I go to the Father." Verse 28 of chapter 16, "I leave the world and go to the Father." So Jesus is about to exodus. He's about to leave. Exit, you know, leave, out of, as the Greek word means. He's about to go out of this world to the Father. He's on this exodus of one initially. And we might think, well, yes, he's going in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 terms, physically to heaven. But we know that John is sort of rarely on a physical plane, is he? He's always on this spiritual plane. And where he is going, we are going to follow. So that's what John tells us as well, or what Jesus tells us in the next few chapters of John. So wherever he's going, we're going to follow. John 13, verse 36, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." John 14, verse 3, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Chapter 14, verse 6, "No man cometh unto the Father," which is where he was going, "but by me." So men can come to the Father. You've just got to go via me, says Jesus. Verse 19 of chapter 14, "Because I live, ye shall live." So we've got, you know, a resurrection. I'm going to live. You will also live. We will live as well. And verse 23 of chapter 14, "If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So we've got a Passover followed by an exodus, initially an exodus of one man, but then an exodus of a whole group of people. So he's going to the Father. In what sense was he going? As again, I'm sort of think John is not thinking on a physical plane here. He's not really talking about Jesus ascending up into heaven physically. Hebrews puts it this way, and we'll have a look at these words again a little bit later. So Jesus says, "I go to my Father," in verse 12 of John 14. Hebrews says, "But this man," talking about Christ, of course, "after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So that's Jesus sitting down on the right hand of God, which he did physically, but it's more than just that. John 14, verse 6 says, "No man, as we've seen, cometh to the Father but by me." And Hebrews 10 follows that verse 12 up with verse 19 to 20 and says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," that's us, we brethren, ancestors of course, "have boldness to enter into the holiest," to enter into heaven itself, which is what the holy place, or most holy place, represented, "by the blood, the life of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. So Hebrews is using this analogy of the tabernacle or the temple and access to the most holy place representing heaven. Why? Well, because that's where the mercy seat was, wasn't it? Or that the symbols of God's presence were. Jesus gets access to that by the offering, the perfect offering of himself, of his life, a life given to others, to his Father. And because he can go there to God, becoming one with God, we also have access to God on the same basis. Jesus was going to God after his death and resurrection to open the way for us to do exactly the same thing. We also now have access to God through him. So a bit more about this exodus in a moment, but for now I just want to look at how John portrays these events as in the, you know, the supper as a Passover. And more importantly, really, how he translates, how he sort of interprets the Passover for us and in what we do every Sunday morning, in what Jesus did that night, and on what the Passover really meant to Christ and what it should mean for us as well. So we're going to go back to the original Passover in Exodus 12 in a minute, but for now, just sort of run your eyes over what, you know, Ralph read for us in John 13 and note, you know, these salient points. It's definitely going to come up in the exam shortly in relation to what you already know about the Passover. So remember, this is not literally the Jews' Passover. That wasn't until the next evening. And John is careful to say that this happens before the Feast of the Passover. But the key ingredient of the Passover was, of course, a lamb. And there's no lamb at this Passover, is there? In all the other records, all it records is that there was bread and wine. But is there really a lamb? Of course there is. John is really keen, I think, to lift our minds, you know, lift the minds of the Jewish readers to, again, the spiritual plane here. This is no sort of ordinary replication of the Passover ordained in Exodus 12. This is applied Passover. You know, this is, you know, the real lamb of the Passover was right there in that room with them. The symbols of the Passover are applied in what Jesus, you know, particularly does and says. So, you know, no lamb, but the lamb was there, wasn't he? Jesus was the Lamb of God. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. You know, if it had been a literal Passover, there might have been some confusion, wasn't there? They're a literal lamb plus Christ. But, of course, in John 13, there's no confusion. There's only one lamb at this supper, and it's the real Passover lamb, which is Christ himself. So a few other features of this Passover. Verse 4, you'll notice that Jesus girds himself. So, again, take note of this. This is going to be an exam. Verse 5, he uses a basin. He uses water in the basin to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 18, there's the eating of bread. In verse 26, the sop is used to, you know, identify Judas, and this is where this sort of study really started for me, by being dipped and given. So notice those terms, especially dipped and given. Verse 27, something's done in haste, quickly. And in verse 30, of course, Judas, as we know, goes out of the house into the night. So what does Jesus' Passover mean? Jesus is really enacting the principles of the Passover here. And if there's two, you know, key lessons that he wants us to learn from it, the overarching principle is love. So we can see that right back in verse 1 again. John's really good how he sort of just outlines exactly what he's going to tell us right at the beginning of each section and then explains it through the section. But in verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own. So love is the key principle behind this Passover. But the route out of Egypt, the path to the Father, is love that's seen in forgiveness, which is the cleansing from sin. We can get that analogy from the washing of the feet, can't we? And love seen in service to others. Humility, the role of a slave. So again, we'll come back to these two ideas, but they're the two, I think, the key principles that Jesus wants to us to understand come out of the Passover and, you know, really apply not just in symbol but in actual fact in our lives. So come back to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll spend a little bit of time here looking at what happens in Exodus 12. And as we go, sort of relate it to what happens in John chapter 13. So Exodus chapter 12. So the Passover is unique in a few different ways. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Moses, writing the book of Exodus, says that Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying. Now, Exodus doesn't need to tell us that they're in the land of Egypt, does it? Because the Exodus hasn't happened. We know they're in the land of Egypt. But the Bible is really telling us this law isn't given at Horeb. It's not part of the law, you know, the law of Moses' law, as it were. It's given before the rest of the law, when Moses receives it at Horeb or Sinai, given while Israel is still in Egypt. So it's well before they reached Horeb and God gave them the law, including, of course, the Ten Commandments to Moses. So like some other aspects of the law, it's sort of outside of the law. I remember Brother John Martin, who some of you will remember, sort of saying that the Passover is really a distillation of the entire law of Moses. So if you crammed it all together, and he would do it way more dramatically than that, if you compressed and compressed the law down to one ritual that contained most of the rest of the rituals, you'd wind up with the Feast of Passover. And it was really a consolidation of all that the law was trying to teach us. But it was given before the actual law of Moses. And when it's given in Exodus 12, it's not repeated in the actual law of Moses. So there's a couple of other chapters that detail the other offerings that have been made on the same day as the Feast of Passover. There's a detailed chapter in Numbers chapter 9 that outlines what happens if you can't keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. But other than that, there's nothing really in the law itself. If we didn't have Exodus 12, we wouldn't know, how this feast that involved the whole nation was really to be kept. So Exodus 12 is key, and it's outside the actual giving of the law. There's a words of Moses, just come back to Exodus 11 and verse 8, and there's some words of Moses to Pharaoh on Passover Day, the eve of the original Exodus, in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 11. And it says there, "And all these servants shall come down unto me," all these thy servants. So this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. And Moses says, "All these thy servants, Pharaoh, all your servants will come down to me," Moses, an individual, "and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee," singular, not you. So King James Version quite usefully distinguishes between singular and plural. "Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I, Moses, will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So you notice the repetition of me and I. So Moses sort of frames the Exodus as an Exodus of one man, Moses himself, and then his followers, which is interesting because the Passover in John 13 is also going to be followed by a one-man Exodus, Jesus, and then later on his followers. So exactly the same sort of imagery is used here, and it's repeated again a little bit later, as we'll see shortly. And it's after this sort of explosive statement by Moses that the Passover is explained by God to Moses in chapter 12, verse 1 to 14. And then it's explained from Moses to the people, the elders of the people, in chapter 12, verse 21 to 27. So the instructions for the Passover are sort of given twice in one chapter, sort of really underlining its importance. And then it's sort of almost, repeated in verse 43 onwards of chapter 12. So it's almost given three times in the chapter with slightly different details in each. Now, this Passover is unique compared to all the other Passovers. Firstly, we've seen that it's Passover followed by an Exodus, so that's unique. There's no other Exoduses, perhaps until they come back from Babylon, but we're not really told about that. But we've got a Passover followed by an Exodus, so it's unique in that way. But it's also unique in that it breaks all its own rules. Israel couldn't actually keep this Passover according to the rules that Moses gives. So for an example, in verse 3, they're supposed to pen up a lamb on the 10th day of the month until the 14th. But by the time God gives this law, it's already the 14th day of the month. So, God tells them, go and pen up a lamb 4 days ago. Doesn't really happen. And the Exodus happens at that midnight. So without going back in time, the Israelites couldn't pen up the lamb for 4 days, couldn't get the lamb and then pen it up for 4 days. So you'll notice that when Moses delivers the law in verse 21, he skips over the bit about penning up the lamb for 4 days. But what he does add in verse 22 was also going to be impossible for Israel to keep as well, because he says, "None of you shall go out of your house or the door of his house until the morning." And that's, again, impossible in this Passover scenario because they were going to up and leave Egypt that same night. So verse 29 is very clear. At midnight, Yahweh smote the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 30, Pharaoh rose up at night. Verse 31, he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, get out. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent. Israel left in house, and Israel left their houses well before the morning broke. Verse 42, it's a night to be observed. Verse 40, the night of Yahweh is to be observed. So they left their houses during the night, you know, breaking that other rule that was supposed to be kept for the Passover as well. So the Passover that breaks its own rules, sort of really indicating, I think, that this is not us saving ourselves. You know, it's outside of rules. God has to provide the real Passover for us, and that's not going to come for another, you know, 1,500 years. So okay, so we're going to have a look at this sort of verse by verse. So I'm thinking we might start with you, Ralph, up the back there, because we haven't heard enough from you this evening. So we're going to start in verse. So what we wanted. So what's the, you know, first rule of Bible study club? I'm making these rules up as I go along, as you know. No, that's a ridiculous rule. That's a good context. Also an excellent rule, Ben, but it's not the one I'm thinking of. The number one rule of Bible study club is, where is Jesus in this verse? New rule. Jot it down. So we're particularly, what I'm going to do is get Ralph to read out verse 2, and then Ralph is going to tell us how this verse relates to Christ and the Passover of John 13. Yes, and you can say whatever you like and I'll correct you, so don't feel too much pressure. Okay, so verse 2, take it away, Ralph. You're next, Karen, so, you know, don't hide under your hat. Worst excuse ever. Whatever. As people feel comfortable, we'll work our way along the back row and then the second back row. That's probably about as far as we'll go. Excellent work. Supportive Ralph. Yep.
And supper being ended.
Oh, no, we're in Exodus 12, Ralph.
Okay. Verse 2, Exodus chapter 12. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.
Okay, so tell me about how that would relate to John chapter 13. If you can, no pressure.
It's a beginning.
Yes, excellent. That is exactly what we're after. So this first, it's really a first supper, isn't it? It's a beginning. This month shall be a beginning of months. Verse 24 tells us, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance unto thee and to thy sons forever. So it's a pattern to follow, isn't it? And the Jews have sort of, you know, roughly followed the pattern for, what are we up to, 3,500 years? Just as, you know, we call it the Last Supper, don't we? But it's really the First Supper, the first of thousands, you know, possibly millions of suppers that have been held by Jesus' followers for the past 2,000 years. And what does Corinthians say? This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance, in memorial of me. So this Passover is a beginning, just as Jesus' supper was. Both feasts to be kept as a memorial. Karen or John, maybe. I'm not sure who's next. You've got an easy one, John, so yep, I'd grab it.
Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them, every man, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house.
Okay.
So we'll see Jesus in that book. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of the month.
Okay, yep.
David, and that was the time that he actually was proclaimed as the Messiah. Before that, riding into Jerusalem, Jesus always told the disciples, you know, don't tell anybody who I am. You know, when he asked them, who do you think I am? And they say, oh, you know, you're the Son of God. He says, okay, don't tell anybody.
Yep.
It's until that day when he rode into Jerusalem, then they call him Messiah. And then he said, when the Pharisees and Sadducees sort of come up to him and say, oh, you hear what they're saying, tell them all to be quiet. And he says, I can't tell them to be quiet. If I tell them to be quiet, then even the very stones
will call out. Yep. Yep. So that's got anything simpler than that, though, John? No, that is excellent. So I was just thinking of the lamb bit. So this all centres around a lamb, doesn't it? And, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us that Christ is our Passover. And we feast on the flesh and blood of the Lamb of God on a, Sunday morning, don't we? Symbolised in bread, his flesh, and wine, his blood, as following his example from that first supper. Okay, whoever's next, can we do verse 3 and 4, please?
And if someone be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb.
Okay, this gets a bit trickier. Any thoughts?
The lamb represents Jesus.
Yes, excellent.
That's about as far as I went.
No, that's good, Kira, that's great.
Also, there's sharing and fellowship, isn't there?
Yep.
Waiting
for
your turn, Ben.
Yeah, Ben. Good, but...
Strong.
Yeah. Okay, so we've got a lamb per house or combined houses, don't we? So the lamb is sufficient for the entire house. It's a symbol of fellowship, as Ben said. But we only need one lamb, don't we? The Lamb of God is sufficient for the entire house of God, the ecclesia. His entire ecclesia across nations, down through time, in different houses these days, of course. Every man, as verse 4 says, is covered. So again, Christ, died once for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes on him can be saved. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he perfected us. Okay, cool. Verse 5, Josh.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats.
Yep.
Being cross is out without blemish.
Excellent. Yep, so tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 says. Verse 6. Yes, thank you, Sebastian.
You must care for it until the 14th day of this month, and the whole community of Israel will kill it around sundown. The whole crowd of Israel were congregating to kill Christ.
Yep, so that's exactly right, isn't it? The whole congregation shall kill it. And you'll notice how the language of Exodus 12 speaks as though there's only one lamb for the entire nation, when in reality, of course, there must have been tens of thousands of them. So all of Israel is gathered together to kill the Lamb of God. Matthew 27:25, in front of Pilate's palace, they say, his blood be on us. So the whole congregation of Israel there. So, yes, that's excellent work. What about verse 7?
And they shall take of the blood and strike on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, and during they shall eat it.
Excellent work, Zoe. Got any comments on that? Okay. So where does the blood of the lamb go? Okay, so it goes on a couple of vertical pieces of timber and one horizontal piece of timber. So it's just like, really is just like Jesus' blood staining the sort of upright piece of timber and the horizontal beam of the cross as it did on actual Passover day, isn't it? So entry into the house... The ecclesia, if you like, is through this blood-stained door. And we know from John chapter 10 and verse 9, Christ is the door. I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's what this is all about, isn't it? Being salvation by entering in through the door on Passover night. Verse 8, Cheryl.
And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So I guess that's the bread as the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And you'll notice it sort of almost conflates the idea of flesh and bread there, doesn't it? The bread represents the flesh of the Passover lamb, the body of Christ. And back in John chapter 6, Christ tells us, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And it's eaten with bitterness too, isn't it? Now, the word herbs, if it's in your version, is in italics. It's not there in the original. You know, and you know, we're not really told what the bitterness is. Perhaps some vinegary wine or, you know, lamb and mint sauce. Yum, yum. But what does it really represent? Not something quite so tasty. It really represents the, you know, it wasn't going to be an easy next 24 hours for Christ, was it? He's going to weep bitter tears in the garden. The whole day is going to be one of excruciating pain, you know, humiliation and shame. So the point about the bitterness is that the path of self-denial is not an easy one, isn't it? And that's the message of his entire life, you know, dedicated to others, to God, to his fellow humans. It's a big sacrifice, a lifelong sacrifice, not just the, you know, final few hours spent on the cross. And without that entire life of sacrifice, his actual sacrificial death on the cross would really have mean nothing. Lamentations 3, in words that no doubt Christ echoes, says, he hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. And that's the only other time that specific word for bitterness is used outside of references to the Passover.
So is that related to the salt?
Yeah, good question, Ralph. Probably.
Because in a sense, it's sort of the salt, in a sense, demonstrates the betrayal, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That, to a degree, is the bitterness of the relationship that, in a sense, God has with humans. And in a sense, they betray God.
Yes, it's, yeah. Yeah, we're not going to get there tonight anyway, but yeah, so we can say whatever we like. Yep, I agree.
I thought this was the point that got me started.
It was the point that got me started, right? But yeah, we're not going to get there. What about verse 9 and 10? Benjamin, are we up to you?
Yep, so do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. So we can't water it down, and I think the head and the legs is like Corinthians. Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and we're all supposed to be the interactive parts. And it's about the inner parts that's important. Like, can't leave. That's really what we're supposed to incorporate.
You know,
and none of it remains sort of has echoes of tarry one for another.
Oh yeah, yeah. I was sort of thinking along the ideas of how difficult is the path of service that Christ gave. Well, the fact is that nothing remained. It's complete, as he says in John 13. He loved his disciples to the uttermost, and that can mean to the end of sort of in time, to the end, or it can mean he loved them completely, right?
Sort of parallel to the complete dedication of the burnt offering.
Yeah, exactly right. Everything was given.
You're my friends if you do what I command you, so it's...
Yeah, in action.
Complete service.
Yep, exactly right. So, you know, to use a sort of sporting metaphor, you know, Jesus, you know, left it all on the park, as it were. He gave it until there was nothing more that he could give. He loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost, says John in John chapter 13. Verse 11.
And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover.
Yep. Any thoughts, Lisa? Say what Ben said.
Christ girded himself.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so who's the only person who girds his loins in John chapter 13? It's Jesus. So the other disciples wouldn't, They refuse to sort of take on the role of service to others. It's only Jesus that does it. Verse 11 is also the first time the word Passover is used, and that sort of really means an exemption, doesn't it? So as verse 12 indicates, sort of if they kept the Passover, they'd be exempted from, you know, the death-bringing angel. Their house is sort of skipped, as it were. But Christ is not exempted, is he?
Another beautiful picture is that Christ laid aside his garments and only girded his loins. He's laying aside all heaviness, all weight. And therefore, the haste in that sense is not haste in terms of doing it in a rush, but being ready to run.
Yeah, without hindrance.
Without hindrance.
Yeah. Verse 13, Mark. I didn't like verse 12.
Line up there too.
Oh, this was just to throw you out.
Yeah, that's now.
Yep.
Blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will fall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
Yeah, so just those first words, I reckon. It really spells it out for us that the blood is a token, doesn't it? It's a symbol. You know, and you know, if we sort of, as the Catholic Church, I guess, particularly does, it gets hung up about the physical blood of Christ, that it's got to be a literal thing. You know, even way back here in Exodus 12, God's saying it's a token. It's what it represents that's the important thing. It's a sign that saves. You know, the literal blood is not the key thing, but what it represents is.
So Egypt represents the land of sin and death, so we're talking here about the destruction and the attacking of Egypt, and Christ, through his sacrifice, destroyed, as it says in Romans, him that had the power of death.
Yeah, yep, and we're going to look at that shortly as well. Finally, verse 14, Anna.
This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. That's a remembrance each Sunday.
Yep. So, as Luke 22 says, do this in remembrance of me. So it becomes a memorial. Then when Moses passes on God's words, he sort of re-explains the Passover to Israel from verse 21 on. And in verse 22, he adds the use of a basin which is to catch the blood that's then used to paint the doorposts and lintel. And, of course, that basin becomes a key part of the service demonstrated by Christ in washing his disciples' feet. And then at the end of verse 22, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So you notice in verse 22, it's not don't go out of the house, it's don't go out of the door of the house. If you want to be saved, you've got to stay behind the door of the house. And it's really the door that's the key thing. And as we've already said, Christ says, I am the door. Notice he repeats this idea in verse 23, Yahweh will pass over the door. He doesn't pass over the house. He passes over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in. So it's the bloodstained door that protects the people in the house. It's not the house itself that protects them, as we might have thought. It's the door. And as we've said a number of times, Jesus says, John 10, verse 7, I am the door. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. He repeats that idea. So Christ is the door. He protects the house, the ecclesia, and that's part of what John is aiming at in John 13. And notice in verse 25 how Moses describes the Passover. At the end of that verse, you shall keep this service, it says in King James Version. And verse 26, what mean ye by this service? Now, the word service there literally means bondage, labour, work, service. The word means exactly that. It's the same word for bondage that's used, the slavery, the bondage that Israel was under in Egypt in Exodus 1, verse 14. And what does John concentrate in John chapter 13 on about Jesus' Passover? Is it the food or the bread or the wine? No, it's all about Jesus acting as a servant or as a slave, really. So coming back to Moses' words in verse 22, and he says there, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood, the blood that's in the basin, and strike. Well, so the King James Version says strike the lintel and doorpost. But the word for strike doesn't mean hit. It's the Hebrew word is nathan, which means gift, to give. So it doesn't mean strike at all. It just means to give. So note those words carefully. The hyssop is dipped and then given. Dipped and given. The hyssop is dipped and given. And that comes back to the sop, as we'll see. Well, we won't see. It does come back to the sop, though. So blood and hyssop, what's that all about? Hyssop's not mentioned too many times in the Bible, but it is mentioned in consistently the same context, and that context is the context of cleansing. Cleansing from the uncleanness of leprosy, cleansing from the uncleanness of contact with a dead body. So hyssop and cleansing go together, so much so that when David prays to God after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. So this idea of hyssop, cleansing, washing, we can see where this is all heading in John chapter 13, I think. It's an image of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then declaring them clean, isn't it? Except for one, except Judas Iscariot. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, Jesus didn't wash his disciples' feet in his own blood. That would have been disconcerting, to say the least. But a very similar symbol, which is water, is used there. We've been washed, haven't we? Our sins have been washed away in water. Well, not really, although baptism's a similar symbol, isn't it? But they're washed in blood in Revelation 1, verse 5. And also that idea of loving in Revelation 1, verse 5. Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost, and in verse 5, he washed their feet. So it's service done in love, isn't it? That's what it's all about. For Jesus, for you, for me. That's the atonement. That's the door through which we enter salvation. Revelation 7, verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So if you washed your clothes in blood, you wouldn't normally expect them to come out white. Of course, it's not literal. It's symbolic. Through the blood, the life of Christ, we have forgiveness. We are washed clean of sin. So when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet in John 13, he's showing exactly the same principle. He doesn't use blood, as I've said, but it's a cleansing idea. And there's a metaphoric connection between blood and water too. Out of, you know, Jesus' side on the cross, what comes out what? Blood and water. So if you stab someone, you'd expect to see blood, but not necessarily water. So yeah, they're obviously very closely connected symbols. Okay, so one last symbol of Jesus in Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to have to go through this pretty quickly. So, and it's perhaps one that we don't think of as being symbolic of him, and that's the firstborn. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 and in verse 29, so remember last time we looked at a strange symbol of Christ, which was the serpent on the brass pole. So we've got Jesus there represented by a snake, you know, of flesh, as it were. And it represents Jesus because the snake is sort of getting crucified. You know, the flesh with its affections and lusts is being put to death. So how does this translate into the firstborn of Egypt, of Exodus 12, and specifically the firstborn of Egypt? Well, it's very similar to that symbol of the snake on the pole, I think. Now, we know that Jesus is the firstborn. Colossians 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And what happens to the firstborn in Exodus 11 and 12? The firstborn dies, but a firstborn also lives, doesn't it? So it's going to be very hard for the law of Moses to demonstrate death and resurrection, but this is how it does it on a few different occasions. The firstborn dies, but the firstborn lives. So what did Jesus do in himself? He crucified, he put to death his own flesh, his own human nature, his pride, his will. All his life was about doing God's will, serving others, nothing about serving himself. And then he does it in symbol on the cross, doesn't he? Literally crucifying his own body with its affections and lusts thereof. And then he is resurrected personally to immortality, to newness of life, as we might think of it in terms of Romans 6. So he is seen, I think, in the firstborn of Egypt, putting to death, you know, sin and death in his own body, putting to death his own lusts, and in the firstborn of Israel, being delivered from death, death and resurrection, in other words, death to Egypt, resurrection to Israel. Now, remember what we said about Moses earlier. He's going to leave, he's going to go in the Exodus, and the people are going to follow him. So Christ leads, and we follow. So, and now think about this in the context of Exodus chapter 12. What happens in Exodus chapter 14?
Red Sea crossing.
What happens in the Red Sea crossing?
They're baptized into Moses.
And who crosses over on the dry land?
Children of Israel.
And who doesn't cross over to dry land?
Egyptians.
So this is what happens on a national scale. So what happens is the firstborn dies and lives in Exodus chapter 12, and God uses, you know, this to represent death and resurrection. And then it happens on a national scale, doesn't it? So an individual starts, the firstborn starts, and then the nation follows. The Egyptian nation dies and the Israelite nation lives, just as the firstborns had done, you know, several hours earlier. Death and resurrection on a national scale now. So both nations attempt to cross the Red Sea, but only one nation comes out on the other side, don't they? The Egyptian nation drowns in the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelite nation is saved by the waters of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Exactly what had happened to the firstborn at Passover happens here a couple of chapters later on a national scale at the Red Sea. Egypt dies, and Israel is saved, thus following the example of the firstborn of our Lord. So we've got this idea of an individual followed by a nation. Egypt dies, the Egyptian firstborn dies, the Israel firstborn lives. That's Christ. Then it happens on a national scale. Egypt dies, Israel lives. That's it happening to us. So John chapter 13 is all about, you know, Christ saying, I'm about to do it first, but you're going to follow me afterwards. So John 13, verse 1, he's going to depart out of the world unto the Father. John 17, verse 34, they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am. They're going to follow the same path that I am on. Ephesians 1, verse 20 sort of parallels it with in Ephesians 2 as well. So Ephesians 1, verse 20, and Paul uses exactly the same language to describe what happens to Christ as what happens then to us. So Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he, that is God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, an individual, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He does exactly the same for us in Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're with him in those heavenly places that he's been raised to back in Ephesians 1, verse 20. And again, Hebrews, which we've already briefly looked at, says exactly the same thing. One man sat down at the right hand of God, and we get exactly the same access to God in a few verses later in Hebrews. So where the firstborn leads, the rest of us follow. And I think that's John's big point in John chapter 13 and then following on through to John chapter 17. This Passover is going to be followed by an exodus initially of one man, the firstborn, but the rest of us follow later. Yes, you on the left there.
Because quite often there's an individual and there's an us and there's a worldwide.
Yes, I guess so.
Well, the worldwide's a kingdom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm.
Is that when he's going to eat and drink with us?
Yeah.
And that's the transformation of the whole world.
Yeah, I mean, eventually Christ will be all in all, won't he? By the end of the kingdom, but yeah. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death, so you've got that same sort of pattern happening. Washing the feet is about two things. One's about service and humility. So Jesus lays aside his garments, exactly the same Greek word when he talks about laying down my life in John chapter 4, his friends in John 10, verse 17. So it's him putting aside his own will, his own desires. Then he takes up a towel and girds himself, taking on the form of a slave, as Philippians puts it in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. So you can see the parallels between John 13, 3 and 4 there. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come from God and went to God, you know, he's got all this power in his hand. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and became a servant. Exactly the same principle that Paul points out in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave. So that's the first principle, service and humility. The second one, of course, is cleansing. And Jesus tells his disciples that's exactly what it means. He is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. But it's not just about forgiveness of sins. That's important, of course. But the power of Christ is to actually make us cleaner people, not just forgiving our sins, but making us less, sinful people. Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit." God's actually going to change my heart, says David. And Jude puts it that, unto him that is able to keep us from falling, not just forgive us when we do fall, but to keep us from falling as well. So the power of Christ in you is not just, the power to forgive sins. It's the power of transformation, a power to make you a less sinful person, a cleaner person, if you like, a person with less sins to forgive, a person walking in newness of life, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6.